Death, bereavement, sorrow, tears, sickness, they are the reality of the world in which we live in. None of us are very far away from these experiences. Rare is the family that is not visited with one or all of these things before we get far in life. The pain of bereavement is very real, very deep. And in reality, it changes us for life. There is no such thing as losing a loved one and remaining the same. Our perspective on life changes. Our sense of thinking it'll never happen to me is removed. And we are brought where Mary and Martha in their home stooped in humility. And they just wished that the Lord Jesus had been there. That was their wish. And when you read this narrative, this account of the Lord learning of Lazarus' sickness, delaying his time before he goes to the home, the great question is asked, why? Why was Jesus not there? And it was said by many, not only by Mary and Martha, but by the Jews as well, Lord, if you'd been there, he had not died. And of course, that is exactly true, because the Lord Jesus was never the companion of death witnessing someone expire in his presence. No one ever died in the presence of the Lord Jesus, because he, of course, is come to give life. It is obvious that this miracle of the resurrection and this waiting until he died, that he needed such a resurrection, was to instill faith. Indeed, verse 15 must not be missed, and the statement here, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Ye may believe. And that's the reason for the Lord's delay. It's the reason for his absence, and the reason, of course, why he did, in grace and power, raise Lazarus from the dead, that ye might believe. This became the watershed miracle of Jesus' ministry. We read here, of course, of the great comfort that it brought to Mary and Martha to have their brother back. The only problem for Lazarus was that he had to die twice. And if he was, and we think he was, a believer in the Lord Jesus already, he'd have been far better to have been left alone and to allow his body to stay in that tomb until the resurrection day, because he was in Christ and he was safe for all eternity. But now he was brought back, having to live in this old world again. Nevertheless, Mary and Martha were greatly comforted. Lazarus is amongst us again. The home was complete. And it really is just a little picture of what the Lord will do on that great day of the resurrection. Homes that are burdened and places that are empty, on the resurrection day, we shall all be there. When the roll is called up yonder, we shall all be there. Hallelujah. And this becomes the comfort and the consolation in all the trials and troubles of this life. But as I said, this is the watershed miracle in the life of Jesus, because while many believed on him, it also was the hour when it was decided to kill him. And that plot and scheme came from wicked Caiaphas. He was the high priest that year. And when they assemble together and they say, what are we going to do? He hath done such a miracle. And many of the Jews have believed on him. We've got to do something. And you read on down toward the end of the passage that Caiaphas came up with the plot and the scheme to kill him. And from that day it was not safe for the Lord to be in the area nigh Jerusalem. And he kept in the backwaters, he kept in the more distant areas, lest he would be arrested before his hour would come. And then when he did arrive in the city of Jerusalem on that Passover week, the plot thickened, and the scheme to arrest him and to have him put to death all came into place. And so this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead is the very peak. It is the mountaintop experience of Jesus' power. And think about it. The thing that sets Christianity apart from any other religion is that we have a living Savior. We have a founder who's alive. The grave is empty. And the message of the gospel must be based upon this good news that there will be a resurrection, a day when the graves will open and these bodies shall rise and we shall be changed into the beautiful, perfect image of our Lord and our Savior. This is our gospel. And without the part of the resurrection, it is merely the story of defeat at the cross, where the Son of God was put to death. But what is the result? What is the future hope? Without the resurrection, well, as Paul said, we would be of all men most miserable. And we would be still in our sins. We would have no gospel to preach at all. And so this event really is a tremendous foundation for our faith, and it is the hope that we cherish as we tell the story of Christ's death and resurrection. And the two go together as twins. They must be together. And so these things were for our faith. Now we're going to look at the text, this I am statement of the Lord Jesus. In verse 25, Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now Martha understood, that was her hope. There is going to be a last day resurrection. What we call the general resurrection of the saints. And Martha had that knowledge. She had that assurance. She knew that Lazarus would one day rise and be with her Lord, his Lord. And she had comfort in that. But the Lord really went on to something more personal in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And so here we have a call to believe in the resurrection promise of Christ, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. It's not an institution, it's not an organization, it's not a church. It is Him, it is the Lord Himself. That brings me that our faith must be in, we must believe in, the person of Christ, the one and only source of resurrection life. He is the one. Now, this is demonstrated, of course, in the raising of Lazarus. You might ask, well, how are these things going to happen? It's impossible that corruption will come upon these bodies of ours, will return to the dust to some degree, depending on the length of time. Think of Abraham. His body is still in the dust. Think of his wife Sarah in that grave. They lie in the dust of the earth, and over thousands of years, the gospel promise is that they will be raised and be in bodily form, changed into the image of the Lord Jesus. How can it be? And remember the concern of Martha. He's dead 4 days already. His body stinketh. Decomposing has begun. Nothing functions anymore. It's impossible. But the Lord did the impossible. He did it by prayer. He cried out to the Father, Father, I know that thou hearest me always. And there was a link up with his Father and a trusting in the power of his Father. And he blessed God for this opportunity to raise Lazarus. He also did it by the power of his own word. The Lord didn't do a thing. He just commanded that the stone be rolled away, and as many would have sort of wondered, should I even look in? What am I going to witness? And the Lord commanded Lazarus, come forth. And by the power of his word, the miracle happened. The one who was dead in the tomb struggled in the grave clothes for freedom. And the Lord commanded, loose him and let him go. Life entered into Lazarus. And that life was perfect. What an amazing miracle. It's beyond belief, isn't it? If you were to tell this, and you would almost say, well, once upon a time, this is like a fairy story. This is like something that's not real. But it is real. And it was so public. And it convinced so many that now Jesus is the Son of God. And those who wouldn't believe and refused to believe were so troubled by this miracle that they realized they had to do something to get rid of this person. Now, this is demonstrated, of course, in the Lord's own resurrection. The Lord had stated that he had power to lay down his life and power to raise it again. And he said that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be the heart of the earth and rise again. And he himself rose from the dead. So these things are real. These things are great testimonies to the power of the gospel. And we read here 1 Corinthians 15, and Christ is the first fruits. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Christ is the first fruits of many to come. And his resurrection is the guarantee, it is the demonstration. Number one, it's possible. And it's real. And it will be multiplied many times. And if the Lord can do it himself, if he can raise someone like Lazarus, what a testimony to the promise that he will raise us up also. Another text in the book of Colossians refers to Jesus as the firstborn. He is the firstborn of many. And just as in a family, there is that firstborn child, but the plan is to have many more children. And our Lord Jesus is the firstborn. If you're interested, the word firstborn in the Greek language is prototopos, from which we get in the English language prototype. And I've preached this like a car in a factory coming off the assembly line. And after years of design and retooling the plant for this new model of vehicle, the first one comes down that assembly line. And I'm sure it's a great day in the plant for the workers to see this first one roll off the assembly line. But it's the first of many. Just think of the many hundreds and thousands identical productions that will be coming off that assembly line. This is the language of the resurrection. And the Lord Jesus is our prototype. He is risen. And so shall we. And of course, it's based on the person of the Lord Jesus. And it's based on the promise of his return. To accomplish this on that great day, Christ has said that he will return. And he will return in like manner as he rose in body. He will return bodily, and there will be that bodily resurrection of every believer. And of course, this is the message that has changed the world and turned it upside down. This is the news that has gone forth of the resurrection that has transformed the world and has made Christianity the message that it is in every corner of the earth. We're not preaching an organization. We're not preaching some institution or methodology. We're preaching a person. We're preaching the living Son of God as the one who has defeated death. And this is the wonder of it. He has defeated death, the very thing that all of us fear and will succumb to one way or another. The very sentence of death is upon us. The aging process. We will not remain in this life long. Time is short for every one of us. We must prepare for death. And the only preparation we need is to have the living Lord Jesus as our Savior. He's the one. I am the resurrection and the life. Now also, not only believe in the person, but believe in the power. In the power of his resurrection. What we have just learned from these Bible statements is really beyond what we can comprehend. No scientist can reproduce this. This is not observable science. This is not something that can be attested over and over just by mere repetition. This is something the Lord himself alone can do. But the power of it is the power of the Creator. After all, the Lord created us out of nothing. Ex nihilo. That's how creation began. And by the speaking of a word, The Lord created every aspect of creation. Let there be light, and there was light. And when God created the earth at first, it was without form and void. It was chaos. There was no organization to matter. And when the Lord spoke things into existence, everything came into place. And in each day of creation, God spoke, until the sixth day, God took dust and he made Adam. And if in that opening account in Genesis, our God and Christ was there, for without him was nothing made that was made, the same power will be manifest in our resurrection, when the dust that remains of these bodies will be reassembled. That's the wonder of it all. Someone said that the jumbo jet has so many thousands of parts, not one of them can fly, not one of them, until they're assembled in each proper place and order and functioning, and then that giant machine can take off into the sky. It can fly. That in itself is a marvel of human engineering. And God, in his power, will reassemble the molecules of the human body. He will take the very atoms of our body and reassemble them in a perfect order. And there will be no more wrinkles, no more scars, no more aging. There will be beautiful, new, and perfect bodies. And when you believe Genesis 1 and 2, the account of creation, you can believe in the resurrection. There's no question mark now. Doubt and concern is removed. The Lord is the Creator's power. This is also the Redeemer's power. And there is a secret in the gospel message, in the work of redemption, that life is in the blood. That goes way back to Leviticus chapter 17, sacrifices, animals are slain, the blood is required, and there's a statement in Leviticus 17, verse 10, the life is in the blood. Now think of our Lord Jesus as our Redeemer on the cross, who shed his blood, and then add that little statement, the life is in the blood. How can the Lord Jesus give life to you and to me who are under the sentence of death? Well, the life is in his blood. His atoning work, his sacrifice, defeats death and gives to you and to me not only the right to life, but the power to live in the very presence of God. Now, let me turn you to Romans chapter 8. These are great gospel passages, and in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For, verse 2, gives us the reasoning, and I like it in the Bible, when we not only get a bold, clear statement, but we're given a reasoning beside it. And it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. Now read the word law there as principle. We, by children of Adam, are under the law or the principle of sin and death. We're condemned. We're guilty. And the wages of sin is death. And death is the proper course judgment upon sin. But we're told here, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. Get that. Get that into your heart today. And that goes back to the cross. It goes back to the blood that Jesus shed. It goes back to the truth that the life is in the blood. And when the Lord Jesus shed his blood, he defeated death and canceled the penalty of death due to his people, and we are now pronounced free. Oh, what a liberty. What a liberty this brings into the heart of God's people. And so I want you to see here the power of this resurrection life. And on that day when Christ returns, it will be also the judgment day. We will not be under the law of death. We will be under the law or the principle of life. By our faith, by our union, our position in the Lord Jesus. Now that brings me to really what is the most, well, really the application of it all. Doctrine is great, but we have to get it into our own lives. It has to work for me. And I want you to see here in our text, John 11:25. I want to take you back there. John 11:25, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now that's a bold, clear statement. But he goes on. And he makes use of that truth now, and he applies it. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And goes on to say in verse 26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Question mark. This is a matter of faith. This is a matter of your belief. This now touches you at the very essence of what you accept and trust in as your own way of salvation. Now, you're called here to personal faith because Jesus says, he that believeth, that's an individual person, he or she, that applies to humanity, any person, he, or we can add she, that believeth. And that becomes now the personal issue. Because you can have all this great history, you can have all these great facts, you can have the great truth that Jesus died and did rise again, and you can actually say, I don't have any debate with that. But have you personally trusted, believed in that work and that victory that the Lord Jesus accomplished over death? The Lord is saying here, he that believeth in me, he's saying, trust in me. Stop doing and trust. Stop trying to save your soul. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop depending on works. Stop doing anything else. Simply only believe in me. Don't look around at what others are doing. Each man must give account for himself. And on the judgment day, when the books are opened, it will not matter to you what others have done with the gospel, but it will matter what you personally have done with the gospel. This he, well, it shows that the Lord is dealing with individuals. It doesn't deal with the world just in its masses, but with individuals. He that believeth. Faith cannot be something done by a nation. Faith cannot be something produced by a community. Faith comes out of hearts, individual believers, people who actually take the Lord at his word, believe what he has done, and act upon it. Now we're entering into graduation days in schools, and if you think of some of the universities and large high schools in particular, and you've got all these hundreds and sometimes thousands of students, and if you're observing them on campus, if Google had some way of mapping them all the wee red dots going around the campus, you could see them like ants going and all scurrying in all directions. And you wonder what they're up to. But on report card day, each student gets his own report. Each student gets his own card. And the results are personal. Now the Lord will give a report card on each one. There are those like these unbelieving Jews in Caiaphas who say, kill him! Get rid of him! They become enemies of the Lord. Others remain ambivalent and indifferent. They just shrug their shoulders and say, who cares? And then there are those who believed, trusted, and accepted really what the Lord was inviting people to do. He that believeth in me. That's the wonder of it. Though we were dead, yet shall he live. Now you're also called to keep Christ as the object of your faith. You'll notice how the Lord in this statement says, he that believeth in me. You are to look unto the Lord Jesus as the focal point, the object of your faith. Don't stray. Don't look at other things. Don't look around you. But look at the victory, the work of the Lord Jesus himself, his miraculous person, He's the Son of God. That his mission was to seek and to save souls, and then his mercy in dying on the cross in your place, pouring out his blood, allowing his life to be drained away, that you might have life from him. And then his resurrection power and ministry at the right hand of God today. He's praying and interceding in glory for his church, his people. And you've got to get your trust in him, in his work, in his cross, in his intercession. And at the cross, he was crucified. But in heaven now, he's glorified. And these things are all the focal points of your faith. He that believeth in me. Now, this is not just a general questionnaire. What do you think of Christianity as a religion? It's not just enough to say, well, I am a Christian. I come under the umbrella of Christianity. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in the Bible as the sacred textbook of Christians. I believe it is sound and factual. You could believe all of those things and not come to the cross, not come to actually link up with the victory that the Lord accomplished in his cross work and resurrection. You could miss the significant part, the part that matters. You must personally believe and keep your trust in the Lord. And then you'll notice in verse 26, the Lord used the word believeth. And whosoever liveth and believeth. Now, this is the Authorized Version, so we have no problem with the ETHs. But it means in the continuous tense. If you're putting that into a more modern English, you would simply say, he that continues to believe. Now, that's the question of whether you're a Christian or not. Do you continue to believe? It's not whether you believed 30 years ago or 10 years ago. It's a matter of, do you continue to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as the way to eternal life? And whether you are saved one day, one year, or 50 years, you are to keep on believing. This is the continuous looking, trusting in the Lord Jesus as the author and finisher of your faith. Are you now today believing on, actively, presently, continually? That's the call. And that's the work the gospel demands within your heart. If that's true, you're a Christian. You're saved. You're ready for heaven. If you died in your seat right now, we could bury you in the hope of eternal life. But if you're saying, well, I've got my doubts. Once I thought these things were all in place, but I can't say that I'm presently believing on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I've moved on to something more. That's fearful, and it's beyond what the Lord calls for here. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Do you see how insistent the Lord was in this? He pressed the matter home, and I must press the matter home today as well. Believest thou this? Have you laid your whole hope of eternity on this fact, on the Lord Jesus rising from the dead, that he is the resurrection and the life? If so, then you're a believer, you're a Christian, and we can delight that you will be in heaven, and you will enter into that eternal state with absolute assurance, no questions, no doubts, no fears. That's the blessed hope of the Christian. Now, I move to one last point here. You're called to believe in the absolute triumph of faith. Verse 26, it says, shall never die. Whether in the grave, when the Lord returns, or on the earth, when the Lord returns, faith, this faith, will mark you as an heir of glory. How can the Lord give such a guarantee? Well, the Lord not only redeems us, but he plants faith within us. It's the work of the living Christ by the Holy Spirit to plant this faith in our hearts. And when he plants faith in our hearts, it'll grow. It will be effectual. It will be the power of faith which the Lord will reward. Remember that text in Hebrews 11:6? He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that seek him. The Lord rewards faith. This is the great grace of salvation. The Lord is the author of it. He puts it in our hearts. When we offer it back to him, he rewards it. How great grace that is. And we must stand and rejoice in it. Indeed, this should make us like Lazarus, in a spiritual sense, not in the physical bodily sense, but in the spiritual sense. We come out of the grave of sin, out of the grave of spiritual darkness and deadness, and we come out of that dead, empty, carnal state into new life in Christ Jesus. And we throw off the grave clothes. There's the mark of conversion. When you become a Christian and you're believing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as your hope of glory, you're not going to keep the grave clothes of sin anymore. You're going to have them torn away. And you're going to hear the Lord saying, "Loose him and let him go." That's the power of the Lord at work in the heart of the believer. Now, that's my testimony of conversion. This is the reality of what the Lord does in our hearts. He is our resurrection and life. He takes away the power of spiritual death and brings us into new life in Christ Jesus. That's why Christians don't want to live for the world anymore. We want to serve the Lord Jesus. I was just reminded, I was listening to something last week, and reminded of a great conversion of a man called Thomas Chalmers, who was a preacher in Scotland. And he was in the Church of Scotland, a student, was ordained, and he was in the pastoral work for 8 years, and he wasn't even saved. And in God's grace, through his own sermons and his own sermon preparation, the Lord saved him. Could you imagine getting saved through your own preaching? Well, that's the story of Thomas Chalmers. Now, the thing is, did the congregation know any difference? Boy, did they ever. Boy, did they ever. They had a man in the pulpit that was just like Lazarus. The difference between death and life, night and day. He was now a converted man with a new ministry and became one of the great preachers in the history of Scottish Presbyterianism. Yes, the power of the gospel brings new life into hearts. And death, the spiritual death, goes, and there is a new creation. Now, thinking of a new creation, that's how Paul put it, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, or sometimes the margin will say creature, new creation, new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things become new. Now, think of Paul's own testimony, how he was persecuting the church. And then converted, the light of the Lord shone into his heart on the road to Damascus. He fell on the ground in submission, saying, "Lord, what wilt thou of me to do?" And from then on, he was no longer Saul the sinner, but he was Paul the preacher. And what a new life, a new power came into his life. This is resurrection power. And you study Ephesians 1, you will find that the same power that raised up the Lord Jesus enters into the heart of the Christian and changes us into newness of life. The same power. It's resurrection power. And there is no excuse for the Christian to be living like the world, aping the world, under the dominion of the world. The Lord has purchased victory for us. And we're to live in the victory and the power of our living Lord Jesus. So, I am. Jesus said it, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me," that's the answer. Believing in him, it's a personal faith in Jesus, the Lord, the Son of God. Men and women, boys and girls, young people here, are you a believer? Have you personally believed? You might say, "Well, what do I need to do to believe?" The expression of your faith will be to call on the Lord to save you. And ask for that life to be granted to you. Have you done that? That's the commitment, the response to the call, and it is the confession that brings life into your soul? Have you done that personally? If you are not saved, you're not a Christian, not saved, please today come, trust the Lord. And of course, if I can help you, I will. I'll open the Word and take time with you and lead you in prayer or guide you how to pray. And may the Lord in grace lead you today to trust in the Lord as your Savior.